I saw yesterday a press report about a chartered accountant who's been reprimanded and fined £1,500 and had to pay £8,000 costs. And so I thought this is very interesting. He lost his cool with a client. He was having a meal in a pub to celebrate his birthday, and he saw this client, Mr. B, and his Mr. B's partner, Mrs. A, afterwards. And he obviously had some dispute with them, and he absolutely lost it and started effing and blinding and I don't know what. And they took him to a tribunal, and he was reprimanded in order to pay all this because he had brought the profession into disrepute. I had some sympathy for the poor man. I thought, it's probably a little bit one-sided. There's probably no rule against a client losing it with an accountant. Nobody's going to fine the client for losing it with the accountant. Anyway, that's the best I can do for a light-hearted example. Of course, there are plenty of much more serious ones. Anger is the drawn sword of human relationships. Before the sword strikes, it has to be drawn. Anger is that liminal experience on the boundary between thought and action. From the first stirrings of irritation, where the hand just begins to move to the sword handle, to the full-blown fury of the sword being unsheathed and waved above the head, ready to strike, and so much in between. It's a strange, it's a powerful, it's a confusing, it's a many-faceted phenomenon. And it's a sword that leaves the world strewn with casualties. Some here will look back either for ourselves or for those for whom we care with deep regret. A precious relationship, a marriage, troubled waters with children or elderly parents, relationship between a pastor and people in a church, friendships, neighbours, colleagues. I remember one Saturday morning when I woke up, I was due to take a wedding. The phone rang. First thing in the morning, it was the bridegroom, and he said, I've called it off. About midnight, the evening before the wedding, he called it off, and the reason was anger. His bride had these hot outbursts of repeated steaming anger, and finally, he couldn't cope with it anymore. I wish I knew why. But I've never forgotten the trauma for that young couple of the destructive effect of anger in their lives. I didn't understand it. Perhaps I couldn't. Perhaps it was too late. I wish I knew. But all of us here will remember for ourselves and for those for whom we care angry words that have been spoken that can't be unsaid, violent actions that have been done that can't be undone. And when the story of misery is told, anger is never far away. And my task is to bring the Bible to bear on this drawn sword. How do we understand anger? Why do we get angry? Can it be right? What, if anything, can we do about it? My task really is to try to give you an overview as best I can in four addresses of the Bible's teaching on anger. And it's a big job. What does the whole Bible teach about anger? There are 10 or so Hebrew words in the Old Testament that usually are associated with anger. They occur more than 700 times in all. In the New Testament, there are 5 Greek words or word groups, and they appear in about 60 verses or passages. But of course, it's not enough just to search for the anger words. Anger may be present where anger vocabulary is not there. So, for example, I'm going to refer later to the episode in 1 Samuel 25 where Nabal, the fool, insults David and his men. And David says to his men, every man put on his sword. And the account doesn't have any of the anger words in it. None of the anger vocabulary is there. But clearly David is seething with anger. So it's not enough just to search for the anger words. We need really to read more widely. And of course, we mustn't focus just on anger in isolation, for anger has many cousins. You read the vice lists in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. It's like a Sicilian family photograph of the mob. Apologies if anyone's from Sicily. So in Galatians 5, fits of rage sit alongside sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And although we put a ring around the anger face in the photograph, we must remember that there are all these other cousins, this ugly mob. Here's how I'm going to try and do it. And I'm apprehensive that I've got much too much, and it's going to be indigestible. But here goes. This is what it's going to be. First address now, I want to invite us to look around at an angry world and to do analysis, really, with Bible spectacles on, to look at an angry world and try and see how the Bible writers help us to understand the problem with which we must grapple. Then after the tea break, I want to invite us to leave room for an angry God and to devote the whole of the second address to focusing on what the Bible teaches about the anger of God. So these first two addresses today are studies or analysis, and they will be frustrating because you'll be thinking, when are we going to get to anything that's going to have some cash value when it comes to getting alongside people and counselling people? But hang on in there, because they will, I think, be foundational. And then tomorrow, God willing, we're going to look at how the gospel of the Lord Jesus addresses the problems and reshapes our anger. So first, look around at an angry world. I've done my best to... I haven't read every word of the Bible with anger spectacles on, but I have read a lot. I've read all the Old Testament narrative. I've read pretty much the whole New Testament with anger spectacles on, thinking, what does this teach about anger? And I think it may help us to get a picture if I give us five facets of human anger as the Bible portrays it. Most of it is a chamber of horrors. We will ask later whether there is good anger, and we'll see that there is sometimes, but mostly it's negative. We're going to dot around the Bible with dizzying rapidity, which is why you've got that handout, so you don't spend the whole time writing down Bible references. And we're going to dot around with dizzying rapidity. When we look at anger in a Bible story, it's worth remembering that the purpose for which the story is told is not to teach us about anger generally. It's to teach us a big story about God and his purposes and goodness and grace and rescue in the Lord Jesus and so on. But nonetheless, the Bible writers, inspired by the Spirit, do give us an accurate God's eye view of anger. And the refrain I want us to bear in mind as we look at these facets is this. If you and I are going to understand what we're reading, we need to know the story. And as you will know from getting alongside people, needing to know the story is a long and patient work. And what part of the reason I didn't understand that young couple whose engagement broke up is that I didn't know the story, and that may well have been my fault. But you need to know the story. So my first and possibly most important facet is anger and the heart. Anger reveals, and indeed sometimes conceals, but primarily we're going to look at how anger reveals the heart. The triggers that stir anger vary, but anger reveals what I truly value and treasure. Anger rises when something I value is threatened, so that I fear its loss, or taken from me so that I resent its loss. Something I value has been taken away, or something I value is threatened, and I get angry. And my anger reveals what my heart treasures. So this is the first facet. Here are four kinds of treasures I've noticed in Scripture. You may well find more, and some of them overlap. One, control. I dream dreams, I make plans, I want to fulfill my dreams, I want to get somewhere quickly, I want to run my department, I want to shape my marriage, I want to govern my family, I want to be the one in charge. And when you get in my way, I get angry. So Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 2, when his supposedly wise men can't tell him the dream and its interpretation, I'm in control, he says. He gets furiously angry. Why can't you do what I want? when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to him, he's angry because he wants to be in control. Fear and anger are linked, aren't they? Fear of losing control in the future. When King Saul hears the people singing a little song, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. He knows the way the wind's blowing. He thinks, I'm going to lose the kingdom. And he gets angry when Sanballat in Nehemiah 4 hears that Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. He's fearful that he's going to lose his sphere of influence and his power, and he gets angry. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod the king hears about another king, the Christ, and the Magi don't report back to him so that he can kill this rival king, he gets angry. And it's all about control. I want to be in control. And I treasure my control. I treasure my power. And when my power is taken from me or threatened, I get angry. So there is one very significant way in which anger reveals the heart. Second, and this is closely linked, possessions. Possessions, I suppose, are really an overflow of control. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. I like your vineyard, I want your vineyard, I'll pay for your vineyard. And Naboth says no, and Ahab is sullen and angry. I want that. You get in my way, I treasure that. You stop me having what I want, I get angry. I don't know if you've noticed, even the words, it's out of stock, make me begin to reach for my sword. Not quite like Naboth and Ahab, but it's the beginnings of the same thing. So control, possessions, sexual intimacy, one way or another, that is something of very high value. Proverbs 6 says that jealousy arouses a husband's fury. You try sleeping with another man's wife, and the husband will be furious, and nothing you can do will buy him off, says the proverb, because quite rightly, he values that. That is something of inestimable value. And I sometimes wonder whether in marriage counseling, whether sometimes through delicacy or embarrassment, we downplay the huge significance of sex and the connection between sex and anger. Very striking. I may have read this wrong, but in 2 Samuel 13, that dreadful account of Amnon, who becomes infatuated with his pretty half-sister Tamar, and he tricks her, and he forces himself on her. And after that terrible rape, we read the words that afterwards he hated her even more than he'd loved her. And you wonder why. And I suspect it's that he dreamt of some glorious intimacy. That's what he really treasured in his heart. And unsurprisingly, he hadn't found it. Unsurprisingly, he'd been disappointed. Hence the anger and the hatred that came with that. I should say that in these things, I'm sort of tossing out Bible motifs. And I'm leaving you to do the work of thinking, how are we going to work this out in more detail? So there's going to be a frustrating superficiality about what I'm doing, just to manage expectations, just to say that. I'm tossing these things out, and you'll be thinking, hey, I wish we'd had more on that. But I want to try to give as broad an overview as I can. So control, possession, sexual intimacy, and reputation is my fourth one in the way that anger reveals the heart. I love the account of Balaam in Numbers 22, where his donkey is brighter than him, and his donkey can see that there's danger in going straight ahead because there's an angel of the Lord in the way, and his donkey won't do what he tells him, and Balaam gets angry and beats the donkey. And when the donkey is given voice and says, why are you so cross with me? He says, you've made a fool of me. I hate to be made a fool of you. That was Nabal. That was David when Nabal insulted him. Everybody, strap on your sword. I'm furious. Furious. He's insulted me. You get it again in Esther chapter 1, where Queen Vashti refuses to come in and be ogled at by Xerxes and his drunken male friends. And Xerxes is furious because she's made a fool of him. Everybody's tweeting, Vashti, hashtag Vashti said no. And he's furious because his reputation has been damaged. So in all these ways, anger reveals the heart. And that draws attention, our attention, I think, to the cognitive dimension of anger. Matthew Eliot, in his book Faithful Feelings, has written forcefully on this. And he's argued that anger is not on what somebody's called the hydraulic model, where anger is viewed as a wild alien force that presses up against rational thought, like steam against a valve that contains it. That's the Australian Andrew Cameron who put it like that. No, it's a process. The philosopher William Lyons has expressed it in three stages: perception, appraisal, and emotion. First of all, perception. I perceive some situation. It may be a threat to something I treasure. It may be an actual attack on something I treasure. My subject won't sell me his vineyard. My donkey won't go where I tell it. The girl won't give me satisfaction. The new king threatens my power. Whatever it may be, I perceive something. Second, I appraise what I perceive. I evaluate it. I say, do I mind? Is this threatening or attacking something I value? Or is it something I don't care about? I appraise it. And then if I don't like it, the emotion of anger comes. My heart beats faster. My blood pressure rises. I flush. I get hot under the collar. I tremble with rage. Perception, appraisal, and emotion. And there is, therefore, a moral nature of anger. When the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Or in Jonah chapter 4, which is going to be our sermon at the end of the conference, is it right for you to be angry? It's a moral question. In other words, the thing that you value, the value that has been revealed of your heart, that is threatened or attacked and has caused you to be angry, are you right to be angry? Is what's been revealed of your heart something to be proud of or not? And Augustine, I'm trying to read Augustine's book, The City of God. If you want to hold a door open in a hurricane, it's a terrific book for that. It's a really, it'll hold a door up in a big, big wind. And in the middle of that, Augustine says, in our way of thinking as Christians, we don't merely ask whether somebody's angry, but why. The moral nature of anger, the cognitive nature. What is it about the heart that is revealed? It's not the whole picture, but it's an important part of the picture. I'd love to know of that young bride, what was it in her heart that was threatened or attacked that made her angry? Had I known that, I might have been able to help in some way, but I didn't, or perhaps I couldn't. Second facet, anger and the crowd. Anger infects. Anger reveals the heart. But there's also a social or corporate dimension to anger. And I've been very struck by this in my studies. Proverbs 22, don't make friends with a hot-tempered person. Don't associate with one easily angered. Or you may learn their ways. There's something infectious about anger. Anger is not a purely individual thing. Here are some examples. My favorite is in Acts 19, the riot in Ephesus. And do read the riot in Ephesus later. It's not only that I'm angry, it's that we're angry. So somebody says that the Christian preachers are threatening the worship of Artemis, and the word goes around, in our day it would be a Twitter storm, hashtag Paul has Artemisophobia, and it just goes viral. And before long, you've got everybody, this great crowd, angry. And after a while, as Luke comments so wonderfully in Acts 19, a number of people didn't quite know why they were here. We don't know why we're here, but we know we're angry. And there's that corporate sense that we're angry, that something that we value has been threatened. You may know that the American sociologist Peter Berger has coined the expression plausibility structures for belief in his book A Rumor of Angels. He talks about what we find believable is plausible because other people around us find it plausible. There's a social dimension to it when we're not free-floating individual rationalists. But it seems to me that there is a plausibility structure for emotion, just as there is a plausibility structure for belief. And the things that one culture will be angry about is not necessarily the same as what another culture will be angry about. And therefore, it is worth asking the question, when faced with anger in our own hearts or somebody else, not simply what does it reveal about their heart or my heart, but also what does it reveal about the culture, the air that they breathe, the air we breathe, the things that make us angry. I've jotted down one or two other examples in number 16, Korah. And others are angry with Moses, and it spreads, it becomes infectious. I'm angry. We're angry. Yes, we are. We are very angry. And the social media sort of Twitter storm expresses perfectly that in our culture. In the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4, they're all angry. No doubt somebody's angry to start with, and then they're all angry. In Matthew 20, when James and John say, can we sit at your right hand and your left in the kingdom? The other 10 are indignant. We're indignant. It's a sort of FOMO. It's a sort of fear of missing out. Indignation. And we're cross. And there's a fascinating example I came across. You know that lovely, that beautiful episode not long before the crucifixion when Mary of Bethany anoints the Lord Jesus in his head and his feet. It's a beautiful, beautiful episode. But it's also a sour episode, because if you read John chapter 12, in John's account, we read that Judas Iscariot was indignant. That's outrageous. You could have spent the money on giving for the poor or whatever. But if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find the disciples generally are cross. And so the liberal critics say, oh, it's a contradiction. John got it wrong, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke got it wrong. Which just shows a lack of any imagination for how things work. You can imagine it, can't you? Judas says to the person next to him, that's a stupid thing to do, wasn't it? Yeah, it was a stupid thing to do, wasn't it? And before you know what's happened, they're all saying, what a stupid thing to do, and they're turning on Mary of Bethany and saying, what a stupid thing to do. There's something infectious about anger, a cultural element. Some cultures prize honour, and they're angry when shamed, which is why you get honour killings in certain cultures. The things that make people angry are different. A friend in the United States wrote to us and said, it's so sad to see how angry people are. Seems like nearly everyone is angry over something. And our anger doesn't simply reveal my heart or your heart. It reveals the values of our culture, reveals the things that our culture values. I was talking to a young PhD student in Tyndale House, where I work. He has the desk just opposite mine, so I get his brain waves coming over behind me. And his wife works for the student union in Cambridge, which is kind of hard left, illiberal liberal, if you know what I mean. And he was saying that these guys, they don't want to listen to anybody. They just say, you know, of course, we all agree this. And he said, well, actually, we don't all agree this. He says, we do all agree this. And instead of wanting to listen to anyone who disagrees, they just want to kill them. I mean, that's hyperbole. But he says they just wish they'd go away and die. And so there is that corporate element of anger, and we can all be guilty of that. The family values in which someone's been brought up, the values imparted in childhood, the cultural air we breathe. There's that dimension to anger. Anger infects. My third dimension is this, anger and harm. Anger endangers. And I want to focus on the way in which anger is dangerous, hence my drawn sword analogy, which the more I read the Bible, the more I think actually it's quite a good analogy, the drawn sword as an analogy for anger. The Lord Jesus famously says in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you shan't murder. That's what you've heard from the sixth commandment, don't murder. But I tell you, if you get angry. And the Lord Jesus is not changing the commandment. He's simply drawing out the root meaning of the commandment as originally given. Because he knows, as we know, that anger is the root that leads to murder. It is the drawn sword. And I want to draw our attention briefly to three ways in which anger can harm. Type one, hot, explosive anger. Hot, flaring, anger out of control. I came across a reference. I was obviously sort of Googling around this kind of thing, and I came across a reference to something called IED. If you come across IED, apparently it stands for intermittent explosive disorder. It's marvelous to label something, isn't it? But even though we smile at the label, the reality is that when anger explodes, it is terrifying. And the point, I think, is that anger has a cognitive dimension. I do perceive something, appraise what I perceive and feel in response to what I appraise and perceive. But there's also something explosive and out of control about anger. It's like when we had a garden where I used to be able to have a bonfire, and I'd start with an incinerator, and it was all be nice tidily in the incinerator. But I'd pile the stuff on, and before long, the whole thing had kind of exploded out into a huge, out-of-control bonfire. And anger is like that, isn't it? When Potiphar, his wife, tells him that the Hebrew slave, Joseph, has tried to rape her, he just explodes. He burns with rage, and it's no point Joseph saying to him, you know, calm down and I'll tell you what actually happened. He's exploded with rage. There's no point where somebody's like that. It's like being drunk or high on drugs. There's no point reasoning with them. Moses, marvelously self-controlled man, again and again and again and again. I've given a number of references of his self-control where he's angry under control. And then in Numbers 20, he loses it. And God says to him, speak to the rock. And he raises his arm and he strikes the rock twice. And he clearly loses it. And it's very serious. Serious for him and serious for the people. That's what happens in Esther chapter 1. Xerxes, who is, of course, slightly the worse, he's in high spirits from wine, as the narrative nicely puts it. And I suspect that accountant was in high spirits from wine as he came out of the pub. And he loses it. And it's only the beginning of Esther chapter 2. It says later his fury has subsided. And it's no point anybody saying to him, oh, dear King Xerxes, just calm down and let's have a quiet cup of tea and a discussion about. You can't do that. Anger has that explosive. It's like trying to douse a forest fire with a bucket of water. It's like North Korea with nuclear weapons. And some workplaces are like that with an angry manager. Some churches are like that with an angry pastor. Some families are like that with a hot-tempered parent. There is something desperately frightening and destructive about hot, explosive anger. Battle rage. In Amos chapter 1, the Edomites are condemned for battle rage and atrocities. And atrocities are committed in word and deed under the influence of hot, explosive anger. Anger is a power that is very frightening. But even more frightening than hot, explosive anger, I think, is slow-nursed anger, which is type 2. And the law of God in God's wisdom recognizes a difference, as we now do in our legal systems, between a hot-headed murder and premeditated murder. I've given you the reference there. Slow, cool, nursed anger is a terrifying thing. Probably that's what happens with Cain. There's a manuscript uncertainty in Genesis 4, but it looks as though Cain has planned to kill Abel. He doesn't do it in the heat of the moment. It doesn't look like that. Certainly in Genesis 34, when two of Jacob's sons massacre Shechem and the people of Shechem. That is clearly premeditated. You read the story and it has to be planned and schemed and the anger is nursed. And there's something very frightening about that. It's not just that I treasure something, it's that I treasure my anger. I'm actually treasuring the anger that has been aroused. And don't you threaten my anger. You get that in Esther chapter 3 where Haman, the enemy of the Jews, he's angry when Mordecai the Jew won't bow down to him. But he doesn't explode with anger. He nurses his anger. And for getting on for a year, he plots a genocide. And there is something chilling about that. The same with when Amnon rapes Tamar. Tamar's full brother Absalom nurses a long, cold anger, and 2 years later, he kills Amnon. And there is something very frightening about that. Hot, explosive anger, slow, seething anger. And then type three, frustrated anger. I just wanted to draw our attention to the times when the drawn sword of anger is frustrated. I draw the sword. I have the sword. I'm waving the sword of anger about my head, ready to strike. And somebody grabs me by the wrist and stops me striking. What happens to me then? And what happens is that my anger gets turned against myself. And my example here is Ahab in 1 Kings 21, when he wants the vineyard, and Naboth says no. And Ahab is sullen and angry. Isn't that eloquent? Anger and depression are close relatives. Frustrated anger. Anger where I have no outlet for my anger. Of course, later his scheming wife does sort things out for him in a peculiarly wicked way. But to start with, he is sullen and angry. Frustrated anger. So there again, it's destructive, but in a different kind of way. So anger reveals the treasures and values of the heart. Anger infects with the dimension of the crowd. Anger endangers in those different ways. It's a frightening and dangerous thing. Here's my fourth facet. Anger and self-righteousness. Anger deceives. I want us to think for a few minutes about the deceptiveness of anger. I wonder if you've ever been part of a conversation like this. You may be trying to counsel someone, or you may be the one being counseled. And the conversation goes like this. So you're angry? Yes, I'm angry. Or, no, I'm not angry, but said in such a tone of voice that it indicates that I am angry. So why are you angry? Well, let me tell you. And then there is a long and expansive catalogue of all the reasons why I or she or he has been treated badly. Yes, I'll tell you why I'm angry. And by the time I've finished, you will agree that I'm right to be angry. Have you ever been part of that sort of conversation? Yeah. Of course you have. Probably on both sides, if you're anything like me. And there is something peculiarly dangerous about when anger is associated, linked with self-righteousness. And the reason is that when I'm angry and I'm sure that I'm right to be angry, it denies in me the very possibility of repentance. It's not just that I'm angry, but I know that I'm right to be angry. And there is therefore something peculiarly dangerous about religious anger. So that's my heading one, anger and religion. So the chief priests were very angry with Jesus. The Sanhedrin in Acts 7 were furious and gnashed their teeth at Stephen. Saul joined in that anger. And Saul describes himself in Philippians 3 as for zeal persecuting the church. Are you right to be angry, the Lord asks Jonah. And the Lord asked that question of religious people all through human history. And the answer of a religious person all through human history is, yes, I am right to be angry. I'm absolutely sure that I am right. A sermon was preached at the burning of Archbishop Cranmer. It's not just that we're angry with him, we are right to be angry. And there is something frightening about that. Closely linked with that, and probably this is really the same thing, is what I've called anger at grace. Religious anger is usually anger at the grace of God. It's usually an anger at God being gracious, because religion in its very nature, when it's not true Christian gospel religion, every other kind of religion, whatever label it may give itself, is essentially a form of self-righteousness. So Cain, in our reading in Genesis 4, why is he angry? He's angry because we know from the rest of the Bible that Abel has offered his sacrifice as an expression of faith. And Cain's not into a religion of faith. Cain is into a religion of being rewarded for doing the right thing. And so that God owes him one. It's a religion of pride and self-confidence and self-righteousness. And he hates the grace of God. It is precisely what Jonah hates in Jonah 4. I knew that you're a gracious God. That's why I'm so angry. And it's the religion of the elder brother in Luke 15. The elder brother became angry. All these years I've been slaving for you. I'm right. I deserve it. I'm right to be angry. There is something outrageous about what you are doing. And that kind of anger leads so often to a refusal to be corrected. It makes me a mocker, a proud, angry person. When you ask me why I'm angry, I will tell you at great length why I'm right to be angry. I will tell you eloquently why I'm right to be angry. I'll go on as long as you like telling you why I'm right to be angry. I have no difficulty finding the words to tell you why I'm right to be angry. And so the conversation goes on, except it's more of a monologue. But I want you to listen, and I want you to affirm me as right in my anger. But if you try to correct me, I will insult you. I will hate that. Little episode just the other day, there was somebody knocking the door of the older lady living next door to us, and I could tell. I was just going outside. I was just going down to the letterbox. And I could tell that this young man was sort of putting his foot in the door and looking aggressive. And wisely or unwisely, I said to him, I think quite calmly, you know, leave Mrs. So-and-so alone. And he flared at me and started effing and blinding me and asking me who I was and all that kind of thing. And it was that self-righteous anger. It was quite frightening, really, because he was a lot younger and stronger than me. Anyway, a soft answer turns away wrath. I think I just walked away, actually. Didn't even give a soft answer. Never mind. Anyway, I'm here to tell the tale. But anger at correction, very striking. I've put a few examples in the handout. In 2 Chronicles 17, King Asa does something wrong, and a prophet rebukes him. It's a brave thing, isn't it, to do what Moses did with Pharaoh, not to fear the anger of the king. And this prophet rebukes him, and he's violently angry and puts the prophet in prison. You get something very similar in 2 Chronicles 26 with King Uzziah. He was basically a good guy most of the time, but towards the end of his reign he became proud, and he started doing something he shouldn't do, and a brave priest, Azariah, rebuked him, and Uzziah is angry. Doesn't last long because he's punished rather soberingly by God, but he's angry. Which makes the response of David in 2 Samuel 12 all the more wonderful. After his dreadful adultery with Bathsheba and his complicity in the planning of the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and Nathan the prophet comes to him and points the finger at him. And David says, I've sinned. It's extraordinary, really. Exactly the opposite. Only by the grace of God can that happen. Because all our natural response is to say, I'm right. You just shut up. That's the instinctive response. So anger and self-righteousness. Finally and briefly, anger as anger should be or not. Anger that may sometimes be righteous, but is usually mixed. Before we look at some Bible examples, let me give you a trivial example. I was walking along the pavement on a main road, and I was just crossing a side street, and a car that was driving along the main road turned into the side street without signalling. Now, I was cross.
I wish I had a revolver in my pocket and shoot the tars out. Do you want to do that? Somebody did that. I was crossing a crossing just 2 days ago, and a cyclist went straight through the red light. I so nearly pushed her over. I might not have been here. I might have been sort of in prison being held. So why was I cross with this car that turned into the side street and I had to jump out of the way? Well, here's one answer. I was cross because the moral order of society is threatened by cowboys like that. People ought not to do that. It's wrong. So I am indignant, and I am right to be indignant. But, hey, was partly that it was a big 4x4, and I don't like big 4x4s. And I didn't like the look of the driver. And she'd inconvenienced me. So was my anger right? Yes and no. The driver shouldn't have done that. But it was mixed. Would I have been just as indignant if a battered old Ford Escort driven by a nice old pensioner had inconvenienced somebody in another side street somewhere and I'd seen it from a distance? Probably not. So anger can be right, but it's usually mixed. There are just a few examples in Scripture of anger that seems to be pretty much righteous. So in Exodus 32, Moses is up Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, and the Lord tells him what's happening at the bottom of the mountain, the people running amok, worshipping other gods, the golden calf and all of that. And the Lord says to Moses that the Lord is angry. And Moses comes down the mountain and Moses is angry. And the natural reading of that narrative, I take it, is that the anger of Moses is at least partly or mainly a righteous expression of the anger of God. He is right to be angry. So that would seem to be one example. There's another example in 1 Samuel chapter 11. The Ammonites threaten a terrible atrocity against the city of Jabesh-Gilead. They threaten the city. They say, we're going to gouge the right eye out of every man in the city. And Saul, King Saul, who's recently come into the kingship, he hears about this. And we read in the account that the Spirit of God comes on King Saul and King Saul is angry. Well, I take it the Spirit of God coming on him and the king being angry indicates that his anger was right, that he's expressing the anger of God in some way there. I'm not going to speak explicitly of psalms of indignation, although the psalms that express indignation are, I think, a very important place in which we find righteous anger. John the Baptist in Matthew 3 says to religious hypocrites, he says, "You brood of vipers." We're not told the tone of voice. None of the anger words is used in the account. But I think for my money, it's unlikely he says, "Oh, you brood of vipers." I think he's angry, isn't he? You snake pit. And he's right to be angry, is he not? Or in Acts 17, where Paul goes to Athens, and we read that he was greatly distressed by the idolatry. And that word translated greatly distressed is so often an anger word. Anger rises in his heart when he sees people not worshipping the true God and worshipping idols. And I take it that that is right. So the answer to the question, are you right to be angry, just occasionally in the Bible would seem to be yes, but mostly not. So this is a gloomy place to stop, but I'm going to stop. We've done analysis, and it may be pointers to questions to ask when there's anger. What is revealed about the treasures and values of the heart? That's probably the most important question. What is opened up about the infection of the crowd and the culture and the upbringing and the subculture in which someone is angry? In what way is anger causing harm? In what way does anger deceive the proud heart? When I'm most sure I'm right, then I'm most in danger. And that anger is just occasionally justified. but I'm going to be deeply suspicious of my heart motives because they are so often mixed. There is one human being and one only whose anger is always and perfectly justified. And we shall include the anger of Jesus of Nazareth, God willing, after tea, when we consider the anger of God and the way in which Jesus reveals that. But for the moment, I'm going to close. Shall I say a prayer? I'll say a prayer and hand back to Steve. God, our Father, as we have looked around at an angry world, your word forces us also to look inside at our own angry hearts. And for every time we have thought we hope somebody else can hear this, we know that there's probably more times in which we ourselves need to hear that. We confess to you the impurity of our hearts, the wrongness so often of our motives. And so we pray that you would prepare us to hear with humble and penitent hearts the news of your anger and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.